This is exciting, isn't it? Shall we begin with a benediction? Confuse everybody. Now, if you know my reputation for my sense of direction, you are in good hands this morning. We could end up anywhere. Did you know I'm actually related to the captain of the Titanic? I am, I'm not kidding you. All right. Come with me to the letter to the Galatians. And I'll pick up a little phrase from here and then see if we can open it up and try to see its significance for us today. It's good to be back and to see everybody. This is Galatians and it's chapter 6. Just to put you in the picture very quickly with Galatians, these were Christians who had come to a genuine personal faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of Paul. And then as time went on, Paul discovered that people had been following him. And others had arrived in the places where he had preached and were now telling people that it was all very well to begin your Christian faith, your relationship with God, by trusting God and relying on him alone. But if you really wanted to go on and be an authentic member of God's family, then you'd got to behave like the rest of God's family. And God's family had a special mark upon them. And that particular mark in these days was the mark of circumcision. It was almost like a brand mark. It was God saying of a particular people, these are mine. They belong to me. And there were people who were saying, well, yes, you begin your Christian experience like this, but if you want to go on, if you want to grow, if you want to grow up and become mature, then you've got to be good living Jews like we are. And Paul reacted in certain ways, and part of his reaction is this letter to the Galatians, where he is making it very plain that the way you begin is the way that you go on. You don't, as we say in England, change horses halfway across the river. You continue the way that you began, the way that you received Christ Jesus. That's the way you continue. You walk in him. And then, at the end of his letter, Paul begins to sum things up a little bit like this. And in verse 14 of chapter 6, it says this. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Let me express that as simply as I can. It's as though Paul is saying at this point, for in Christ Jesus, Jewishness doesn't count for anything, neither does non-Jewishness. The only thing that matters is that it is a new creation.
Amen.
That's what he's saying. And then he says in verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What he's talking about is not a mark like circumcision, which was a brand on his body, but he's really saying, well, you can see whose I belong to, because his mark is upon my life.
Yes.
His cross is upon my life. That's what brands me, which shows who I belong to. That's what makes the difference. But he's used this little phrase here when he refers to the Israel of God. And it's an interesting phrase, because it's the only time in the Bible that it's ever used like this. Refers to the Israel of God. Over 200 times the Bible speaks of the God of Israel. But only once does it speak of the Israel of God. Can you see what the difference is? The God of Israel is the God that belongs to Israel. The Israel of God is the Israel that belongs to God. Now why would Paul say this? Because as he explains in other places, it doesn't automatically make you part of Israel because you've been born into Israel. It doesn't make you automatically God's own person simply because that's part of your birthline, part of your natural inheritance. What I want to talk about this morning is how we become part of the Israel of God. Or in other words, how does Jacob become Israel? And this passage of Scripture will be familiar to many of you, so we'll go into the Old Testament. I often preach on the Old Testament, but whenever I preach on the Old Testament, I'm always preaching from the New Testament. You can work that out later yourself. These are not Old Testament truths. These are New Testament truths that are contained in the Old Testament. So let's look at this. This is Genesis, and we'll begin to read in chapter 31. This is a story about a man named Jacob who was the grandson, if you remember, of Abraham. And his father Isaac and his mother, they had twin boys. And there was Esau, who was born just very shortly before the second one. And the second one, when he was born, actually had his hand holding the ankle of the firstborn. So they called him grasper, or twister, the one who holds on to things. It's a very interesting name. It's not the kind of name that you would normally give to your child, because Jacob really means someone who is crooked. You know, we use the word sometimes and we talk about a crook. And by a crook, we actually mean someone whose life is not on the straight and narrow. Someone who ducks and dives and twists and weaves and gets things done by a non-legitimate way. That's what a crook is. That's what Jacob means. It means someone who is twisted. And I remember many, many years ago hearing someone say that Jacob could stand behind a corkscrew and not throw a shadow. Jacob was quick-witted. He was one of these people who could think on their feet and who always landed on his feet. No matter what twists and turns life had, Jacob always came out on the top of the pile. And there's a couple of stories that we haven't got time to go into, but the pattern in those days was that the eldest son would have special blessings and special responsibilities. And Jacob, by his connivance, his cunning, by taking the moment and seizing it when he had the opportunity, succeeded in twisting his brother, I'm using the word advisedly, thinking about it, he twisted his brother out of the birthright and ultimately of the blessing. And his brother Esau was furious. So angry, in fact, that he determined that he would kill Jacob. So Jacob fled and left his homeland for over 20 years. And during the course of that 20 years, God dealt with this ducker and diver, this twister and weaver, for over 20 years. Someone once said that the only person who could have out-Jacob was Laban. That was, maybe it was kind of a part of a family trait, I don't know. But in fact, even in Jacob, in Laban's household, Jacob always came out on the top of the pile. But there came this time when God spoke to Jacob again. And God said to Jacob that he was to go back to his homeland. And Jacob obeys God, but he does it with a fearful heart. He's apprehensive because he doesn't know how Laban will react to that. And he's apprehensive because he doesn't know how Esau will react to that when he gets back to his homeland. And you've got this little part of the story here in the end of chapter 31, where Laban and his nephew Jacob build a pile of stones. And this pile of stones is going to be a sacred memorial. It's going to be a place where really they promised to keep out of one another's territory. Where they promised that he would go this way and he would go this way. And they wouldn't cross this barrier line. And they called it Mizpah, which really means a kind of a watchtower. God was going to watch this spot to make sure that Laban didn't continue to chase Jacob and that Jacob didn't come back to continue to help himself to the best parts of Laban's herds and cattle and things. So it was a kind of a, we sometimes use the word mist because it really means the Lord will watch over you, as a kind of a nice, gentle greeting. It actually, it was a threat. It was actually, God is watching you. Just remember, you don't go beyond this bit. So then they continue, and it says this. I want you to get that in that context, so that we can see this in chapter 32. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. There's lots of mysterious things in this chapter that aren't explained, and I'm going to try and give some sort of explanation for them. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. That's what it says. Very curious. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's army, God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which really means twin camps. Two camps. Interesting. Jacob with all his family, and this is lots and lots of people by this time, and all his cattle heading in one direction, and apparently they meet up with a host of angels heading in the opposite direction. And they just meet, and it's such a significant time that Jacob calls it the place of the two camps, or the place of the two hosts. And maybe you've asked yourself the question, what were the angels doing there? Why should these angels be on the march at this particular point? Why should they bump into each other as they pass? I don't know. My speculation is that they were going to guard Jacob's rear, that they were going to get in between Jacob and Laban to make absolutely sure that Laban didn't come chasing after him. But it's an interesting thing because it gives Jacob this first meeting with these angels. And then they go on the way and there's no more explanation to it. And then you've got this part of the story that I know we've actually talked of here before. It's amazing. It's an amazing picture of many things, but it's a perfect Bible story definition of the word propitiation, in which a price is paid to remove the offense so that people who have become separated can be reconciled. Okay? I won't go into all that story because we've done that before. It's the story of the way in which Jacob knows that his brother will be angry, and he wants to pay the right price to remove his brother's anger. You can see how he's thinking. It's here very clear in chapter 32 and verse 20. He sends this present over to pacify, to appease, he uses the word here, to appease Esau. Verse 20, "And say you, moreover," he's speaking to his servants, "Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the presence that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face." I think we've spoken about this before here, more than once probably, that this idea of face-to-face contact, eye-to-eye contact, is a very, very important one in the Bible. Yeah. It's a very important one in lots and lots of cultures. It's important in ours, which is why we talk about seeing someone eye-to-eye, or seeing eye-to-eye with someone, or someone not being able to look me in the eye when he said it, because we know that eye-to-eye contact usually means that everything is right in the relationship between those two people. And Jacob knows that things are wrong, and he wants to be able to look Esau in the eye, face to face. And he knows he can't do unless this cause of offense is removed. And he thinks he can remove it by paying this enormous price. He sends a terrific gift to Esau. And then it goes on to say this. Afterwards, he says, "Perhaps afterwards he will accept me." So the present went over before him, and he himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two servants and his 11 sons and passed the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. Jacob has made very careful preparations for what's going to happen when Esau meets him. And part of this preparation was that he split his family into two halves, so that half could survive if the other half was destroyed. But at this point, in the course of the night, I don't know whether they'd been to bed or whether Jacob wakes up or whatever it is, but he wakes up with another idea. And the idea now is he's actually going to send ahead of him his whole family. Everything that he's got is going to go ahead. And Jacob is going to spend some time on his own, on the other side of Jabbok. And it's at this point we can begin to see maybe what God wants us to see about this. There's a very famous, well-known verse in the prophecy of Jeremiah, which most of us know. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Literally, in Hebrew, it says, "The heart is Jacob above all things and incurable." Because the word crooked, deceitful, is the word Jacob. And by first birth, each one of us is a Jacob. Yes. We have a twist in our character. We have a bent, we have a bias, we have something which makes us independent, self-sufficient, we stand on our own feet. We certainly don't need God. We go our own way. It's interesting that when Isaiah was talking about sin all those years ago, he expressed it like this. He said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Can you hear that? At the heart of sin is this fierce independence, when men and women will do what they want to do in their own way. We will not have anyone teaching us, telling us how we should rule our lives. And ultimately it comes out, of course, in the crucifixion, when the whole world, you and me represented there as well, say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That's what it is. It's manifest in every single one of us, this twist that's part of our original nature. So he's Jacob, and he is on his own now. And in some way, I don't know how it will be with you if it hasn't already happened, but in some way, God is going to have to get you on your own. So there's going to be a part of this journey which isn't like a giant picnic, kind of marauding through the countryside, as we've been kind of introduced to it so far. But at some point in this particular journey, God is going to have to get you on your own, where there's nobody else around. When you're not taking your lead from what somebody else has said, but when there's just you and God. I don't know how God will do that for you. I don't know whether he'll do it in this meeting, or he'll do it when you get home and you're chewing your seeds, or whatever it is you're doing, and you're thinking these things through. But there has to come this place where the person is God conscious. Not fellowship conscious. Not everybody else conscious. Not vision conscious, mission conscious, this is the direction the church is going in conscious. But where that person just becomes conscious of God. And this story goes on like this. It says, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him to the breaking of the day." I told you there were lots of mysterious things in this chapter. At this point he is called a man. Later on, when Jacob testifies about this event, he actually refers to it as the angel who redeemed me. So it looks as though it's both a man and an angel. But when Jacob wanted to fix this thing in his mind, he renamed this place. And when you give a name to something, you're usually searching for the essence of something, trying to give it something which will always be the most significant thing that happened. And Jacob called this place Peniel, which actually means the face of God. He said, "That's where I met God face to face and lived." His plan was that he would meet Esau face to face and live. And that he would achieve this by this enormous appeasement gift that he was giving. But before he ever met Esau face to face, God had something else in plan. He was going to meet God face to face. And this part of the story says that an angel or a man wrestled with him. I like it. I'm going to be very pedantic and bit by bit as we go through. I like the way the Bible says that. I'm glad that it wasn't Jacob that started this battle. It was a man who wrestled with Jacob. The initiative did not come from Jacob. It wasn't Jacob who chose the time or the moment. It wasn't Jacob who had some idea that he could get something from God if he wrestled with him in prayer. It wasn't Jacob's idea at all. It was God's idea. It was God's timing. We do need to be careful in the way we talk about things. We talk about wrestling with God in prayer and getting answers from God. And we think we're using Bible language, but in fact we're not. It wasn't Jacob who wrestled with God. It was God who wrestled with Jacob. I don't know how long, I'm putting this in human terms now, I don't know how long God had tried to get a hold of this man. But there was something in him that twisted and turned and ducked and dived and weaved. And it took a long time for God to get a grip of this man, Jacob. And sometimes it takes God a long time to get a grip with us. We go through all kinds of religious experiences. We have revelations of God. Do you know the story of Jacob? He'd had amazing revelations of God. He'd had promises that God had given to him. He'd had covenants that God had begun to express to him. There was an amazing destiny hovering over this man's life. And yet the time came when God said, now it's time for me to get a hold of him. Now it's time for me to get a grip on this twisting, slithering, slippery character and do something in him that I've got to do in him if he's ever going to be the fulfillment of everything that I've planned for him. And God chose the moment. So they wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Then you've got this verse here, which I'll read these two verses, and instead of the pronouns he and him, which can get a bit confusing, I'll put the persons in so you can see what's happened. Verse 25. And when the man saw that he prevailed not against Jacob, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, as the man wrestled with him. And Jacob said, let me go, for the day breaks. Sorry, it's the wrong way around. And the man said, let me go, for the day breaks. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And the man said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And the man said, thy name shall be called no longer Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked the man and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And the man said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And the man blessed him there. This is a blessing. It doesn't look like that as we read the story and we discover what happened, but this is the most profound blessing that ever came into Jacob's life. It changed the course of his life so dramatically that God said, from this time, really, you're not going to be Jacob. You're going to be Israel. Now, Israel really means God's prince. And I don't know what your first thought is when you think about a prince. Maybe you think of someone with a lot of money and a lot of time and a lot of authority. Primarily, a prince is someone who has the ear of the king. He's someone who stands in a unique relationship to the king because he is the one that the king will trust to work out his will. He is the one who will carry on the purposes of the king through into its next stages. He is the one in ancient times who would do exploits for the king. He would go on the king's missions. He would fight the king's battles. He would be the king's first and most trusted servant. That's what the prince would be. So if your first idea of a prince is someone who lives in the lap of luxury, we need to kind of re-educate ourselves a little bit and say, well, no, first and foremost, the prince is the king's chief servant. That's what he is. He's the one who represents the king. He's the one who goes in the king's name. He's the one who will stand in a place and say, in the name of the king, this shall be. That's what a prince does. So what's happening here in the story? Well, this angel, this man, this God in this strange form in which he reveals himself, comes and gets a hold of Jacob, and this wrestling, this process goes on all night. It goes on and on and on. There's something in this man, Jacob, that will not yield. There's something that will not give in. He's always looking for his chance, always looking for his opportunity. It doesn't matter how long it lasts, he will hang on. And you can see the mindset of Jacob when Jacob says, well, first of all, God touches him in the hollow of his thigh. This is the strongest part of a man's body. This is the strongest muscle, the strongest bone, the strongest joint. If you cripple someone in this place, you cripple him at the center of his strength. He's not going to be able to stand and fight. He's not going to be able to land on his feet when you drop him from a great height. He's not going to be able to twist and duck and weave and twist, turn. Something fundamental has happened to this man. This man is crippled. All he can do now is actually just hang on. He can't fight. All he can do is cling on. It's interesting how different parts of the scripture bring out different truths of this particular story. This story is referred to in the prophecy of Hosea, where you've got the little phrase and it says this, and Jacob prevailed through weeping. You see, now you don't see that in Genesis. But that's the revelation that God wants to bring through us, to us, that it wasn't through his strength and his determination. Ultimately, it was Jacob's clinging onto God in this prayerful weeping. I will not let you go and let you bless me. He's given up all possibility of beating him. Now all he wants is just his blessing, just his approval. But there's still this same instinct that says, I want it on my terms. I will not let you go and let you bless me. And then you've got this little thing here, when God says to him, what's your name? You know, don't you? We've talked about this often, that names in the Bible are very, very significant. They're never just labels. They're always, in some form, a description of the character. God's names aren't labels. They are expressions of his character. They're revelations of what he is like. And in this battle, when it's brought to this place of absolute abject weakness, when all he can do is just simply cling on, God says to him, who are you? Has God said that to you? At some point in your life, has he got you alone and said, who are you? We are living in an era that some people call kind of postmodernism, or an era of consumerism, when the increasing, I don't think it's the prevailing philosophy yet, but it's on its way, where the increasing philosophy is in absolute opposition to what Jesus said. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. We are now kind of going deeper and deeper into a philosophy which says, you define somebody by what he owns, by the labels on his trainers, or by the kind of car he has, or by the kind of house he has. He's doing very well. He went to Jamaica for his holiday this year. And we increasingly define people by the things that they possess. It's a subtle thing that's happened. But God says to Jacob, who are you? Now God knows what Jacob possesses. He knows about all these sheep. He knows about all his experiences. But who are you? Who are you? Has God spoken into your life and said, I know what I've done for you. I know how I've blessed you. I know I've given you this promise and that promise. I know I've looked after you. You know you've known my care, my love, my word. You know all things. But who are you? Who are you? Maybe that's one of the things we're going to have to pause and think about in our little journey today. To hear God saying to you, who are you? Who are you in your essence? Now don't tell me what you've done. Don't tell me what your visions are. Don't tell me what you possess. Not in spiritual terms or material terms. Don't tell me what your job is. Tell me, who are you? Who are you? What is the essence? Tell me your name. God did that to Jacob. And I don't think this is just information that Jacob is giving to God. I think this is a confession. I think this is a realization of a man who says, I'm the crook. I'm the twister. I'm the one, I'm the conniver, I'm the one who can't do anything straight. I'm the twister. You know who I am. You know who I am. And he goes on to say this. Thy name, God says, thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. There's something wonderful about the way that God deals with us, so that when we come to the place of true acknowledgement of who we are, God changes who we are. But he doesn't change who we are until we have acknowledged who we are. Do you understand that? I've said this to you before. God cannot change the person you are pretending to be. But when you admit who you are, When you acknowledge it, if we, this is Tyndale rather than the AV, but if we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's like the wonderful story that we have of the prodigal son, who makes up his mind that he will come back and he will acknowledge what he has done. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And as soon as he has made that acknowledgement, as soon as he has said in his own way, I am Jacob, the father immediately says, get the best robe, a ring for his finger, shoes for his feet. This is my son. This is a man who has just stood in front of him and said, I'm a sinner. I'm the prodigal. I'm the one who's wasted everything. And immediately the father says, this is my son. Now here, Jacob says, I'm Jacob. And God says, I was waiting for that. Now you can be Israel. It's a wonderful thing, you know, that God will constantly call you Jacob until you call yourself Jacob, and then he'll start calling you Israel. He will constantly remind you of your sin until you acknowledge your sin. And from the moment you acknowledge your sin, he'll never raise the topic again. You know the story of the prodigal, how it goes on. You get the older brother who comes to the father and says, you know what he's done, don't you? You've got this great party for him, but you know what he's done. He's taken your goods, your fortune. He's wasted it with riotous living, with harlots and all the rest of it. And the father says, this is your brother. He was alive and is dead. This is my son. He's alive and is dead. You see, he will not enter into this conversation. This conversation about what he was is over. That conversation ended the moment the prodigal son said, I am this. And God will never restart that conversation. The devil will try to constantly restart that conversation. But God won't ever restart that conversation. I'm Jacob, he says here. Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. You're going to be God's prince. Not the man who stands on his own feet, doing his own thing, achieving his own will, accomplishing his own ends. You're going to be my prince. This is my mark on you, you who were Jacob. I'm going to brand you. You're going to be crippled for the rest of your life. This natural strength, this thing that constantly got in the way, this thing that even tried to get God's blessing by its own natural energy, this thing is going to have to be broken once and for all. I know you will know this well, but you get little bits of Jacob or Israel's story throughout the Bible. And the very last sight we have of Jacob or Israel is in the book of Hebrews. You can turn with me. It's Hebrews chapter 11. Yeah, I'm sure you know this well. But if you hadn't known it, and I had said to you, I want you to read the story of Jacob. I want you to read it from its beginning to its end, and then I want you to sum up the most important thing about this man in the whole of his life. I'll give you two. Give me the two most important things that this man ever did in the whole of his life. I wonder what you would have chosen. Well, look what God chooses in the book of Hebrews. Verse 21 of chapter 11. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Jacob and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. All these amazing exploits of this man, all the things that make up his life, if we were to try and tell it. And from this amazingly rich life, God says, these are the two things I want you to be sure you don't miss. He became a blessing. This man who wanted the blessing, who thought he could fight me until he got the blessing, this man became not a grasper, but a giver. Not someone who was constantly acquiring, but someone who was constantly giving out. If we haven't got time to do it now, but if you were to go back to the story and work your way through the story of Jacob from the point in which God calls him Israel, you'll discover he really is extraordinary in the change of the pattern of his life. There are no altars in the life of Jacob, but there are altars constantly in the life of Israel. What I'm saying is that this is a man who was always thinking how he could get. There's an extraordinary little cameo here of him in his first real meeting with God when he was escaping from his brother Esau all those years before. And he falls down to sleep. He's exhausted. He sleeps with his head on a rock. And he has this vision, this dream. And he sees in this vision extraordinary things. He sees heaven and earth joined with a staircase or a ladder. And he sees the angels of God ascending and descending. And he sees God in all his glory at the head of the ladder. And he hears God speaking words of tremendous promise and blessing. And you know what his reaction is? He says, if you keep with me and bless me, I'll give you 10% of everything I get. It's an extraordinary little insight into this man. Yeah. I mean, most of us probably would have been speechless. We wouldn't have known what to say. Yeah. But here's this man with the eye for the main chance always. We can strike a deal here. This is a good time. This is a good time. He's in a good mood. He's promising all these things. Okay, you do this and you can get 10% commission on everything I get. It's extraordinary. But then it's even more extraordinary what you find of this man afterwards. Let's go back to our story in Genesis. Here's a little illustration of it. In verse 29 of chapter 32, Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, this is the man speaking, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. Jacob got his blessing. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. It's interesting that, you know, if you were making a kind of a list of pluses and minuses for this. He's just had the most terrifying experience of his life. He's a cripple now until his dying day. And his consciousness is, I've seen God face to face. I always think, you know, and we sing that lovely little chorus, he touched me, oh, the joy that filled my soul. And I always think about Jacob because God touched him. But he didn't sing a chorus. He was a cripple for the rest of his life. He was a worshipper for the rest of his life. Hallelujah. For the rest of his life, he had to lean upon that staff right to his last days. Every step of his way, he was dependent. Now, no longer independent, Jacob. Now dependent, Israel. Well, this story goes on like this. And if you go into the next chapter, then you'll see what happens when he meets Esau. In fact, when he meets Esau, Esau has got over his anger and is just thrilled to meet his brother Jacob. And here it is in verse 4. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. And everything is wonderful. And then Esau, in verse 8, after he's met the family, says this to Jacob. Esau said, what do you mean by all this drove which I met? And Jacob said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And I know what old Jacob would have done. He would have put his money back in his pocket and said, thank you very much. But Israel isn't interested in money. Look how this goes on. Jacob said, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. This is an absolute reversal of what he'd intended. Yeah. He had intended to pay the price so that he could get grace. Now he's received grace and he wants to give a gift. Yeah. It's an entirely different reaction. This is not payment. This is something has happened to this man. And from his experience, he just wants to be a blessing. And it goes on like this. Then receive my present at my hand, and you can see what he's thinking about. For therefore have I seen thy face as though I'd seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. This experience of Jacob will affect the rest of his life. He's seen the face of God. He's been in fellowship with God, the God who broke his natural strength and gave him a new start and a new name. We'll read on verse 11. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee. Now this has become a blessing. Before it was a bribe. In no uncertain terms, before it was a bribe. Now it's a blessing. Because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because, and this is the fascinating thing, Jacob says, and because I have, my AV says enough, it's actually everything. I've got everything, says this man. When I go to different countries, I'm not very good at languages, so you have to learn to say hello and goodbye. And if you're wise and you're traveling amongst Christians, the next thing you learn is how to say it is enough. Because they will put food on your plate forever if you don't learn how to say it is enough. And when I did a little bit of traveling in East Africa, I learned the Swahili phrase, inatosha, which means it is enough. It is enough. And I went into a very simple home on one occasion, and there was a plaque on the wall, and it just said, I've forgotten what the Swahili word for Jesus is, I think it's Isa or something like that. It just said, Isa inatosha. He's enough. Jacob doesn't need anything there.
Hallelujah.
He has God. He's seen God face to face. God will take us through and will risk his reputation in taking us through extraordinary experiences to bring us to that experience where we discover that he's enough. Let me take you to one of the darkest bits of the Bible. This is the lamentation of Jeremiah. Find Jeremiah. And you'll find following him is this thing that it's called the lamentation. It's Jeremiah's response of broken-hearted sorrow as he sees what's happened to Jerusalem. Everything is gone. The city is gone. The temple is gone. The king is gone. The priesthood have gone. Everything that he'd looked forward to is gone. And you've got this little phrase here. In chapter 3, he's bewailing what he's seen. I'll read from verse 18, just to give you a little bit of the flavor of it. And I said, my strength and my hope has perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul has them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. And that really is the bottom. He's hit the bottom now of what's happened to this man. And then he says this in verse 21. This I recall, and therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercy is thy faithfulness. This is well known to us. We sing the chorus. It's lovely. It came from this lowest point of Jeremiah's experience. This recognition that the only reason he was still alive was because of the goodness, the mercy of God. And then in verse 24, it says this. Just let me remind you of verse 18. My strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. That's verse 18. That's the low point. Verse 24. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Jehovah in Atosha. That's Jeremiah discovering that when everything else is gone, the Lord is his portion. God is enough. Now then, has he brought you to that place? Or are you still focusing on some it, some blessing, some truth, some it? Or is God enough?
He said, Jacob, I have everything. I don't want it. I don't need it. I'm not even interested in it. I have enough. And from that point in his life, Jacob becomes a source of blessing. When he goes down ultimately to Egypt and meets Pharaoh, he blesses Pharaoh. I wonder if you can kind of understand just how strange that experience must have been. Pharaoh is the leader of the world's ultimate superpower. He has fabulous wealth. There isn't anything he can't achieve if he doesn't want to achieve it. And he's going to meet an old man that he's heard about. And this old man comes and he shuffles in because he's a cripple. He has to lean on his staff. And he's got nothing that makes him look very special in any way. And Jacob blesses Pharaoh. It's amazing. It's amazing. He blesses the world. This man who's been face to face with God reaches out and touches the world. They're the only people who can. No one else has anything to give. No one else has anything to give but those who have discovered that God is enough. So he blesses him. And Pharaoh asks this question that people always ask of old people. How old are you? And Jacob, I've forgotten the actual exact years, but Jacob says a fascinating thing. He says, the days of the years of my pilgrimage have been, I think it's 136 or something like that. But you've got this very straightforward question, how old are you? And Jacob is really saying, that isn't the way I think about it. Actually, I'm on a pilgrimage. Not a picnic, wandering through, but we're actually heading somewhere. Step by step, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are this and this and this, and yet he says, and yet they're nothing in comparison with some of the other people. Although it actually, in this story, Jacob at one point actually says that all the blessings that God has given to him are greater than those that he'd given to his forebears, his progenitors. That's what he says. When Jacob gives a little testimony to Pharaoh, one of the things he does is he refers to this event, this battle, this wrestling with this man, this angel, and he used this phrase. He says, the angel of the Lord blessed the lad, the angel who redeemed me from all evil. Interesting picture, isn't it? Not the angel who crippled me, who broke me, and left me utterly dependent, but the angel who redeemed me. Redemption, you know, has to do with change of ownership. Do you remember the days of the Green Shield stamps in the redemption shops? You used to take your little books in, and something would change ownership, and you'd come away with another toaster or whatever it was you'd kind of bought. That's what redemption does. Redemption really speaks about a change of ownership. Because we are very self-conscious and self-focused, we often think about redemption being, we're free, I'm free, I'm free. No, you're not. You're redeemed. Free redemption doesn't mean you're free. It means you belong to somebody else now. It means you've been bought with a price and you don't belong to anybody else except the person who paid the price. In the middle of all this, Jacob says, the angel, he redeemed me. There was a point in his life when, and it wasn't the old physical mark of circumcision, but it was almost as though God put this mark on this man of the broken natural strength. And Jacob said, well, this is my mark, that I'm not my own, that I'm his, that I'm redeemed. I think I understand why Paul would say, well, these blessings and this prayer is for all the Israel of God. It's all those who belong to God, of whom God has said, your name is no longer Jacob, your name is Israel. And you're mine. You no longer belong to yourself and your old patterns and your old groups. You know, I bring you out of all that and you're mine. And I have a purpose for you. And if you know this story goes on and you get to this last part of it where Jacob, his son Joseph brings to him his two grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Manasseh is the oldest, so Joseph brings them in such a way that Jacob's right hand would naturally fall upon the head of Manasseh, and his left hand would fall upon the head of Ephraim. But Jacob, moving his hands knowingly, says the Bible, this isn't an accident, he moves them across and he puts his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, the second born, and his left hand upon the head of Manasseh. And Joseph, is very annoyed with this, because this is a reversal of the natural order of things. But Jacob knows what he's doing. I don't know how much he knew what he was doing. As I look down, you can't see what I can see. I can see a blessing coming as a result of a cross. I've got my hands crossed here. Blessings don't come as a result of riches and wealth and amazing experiences that God gives to us. They come because of the working of the cross in our lives. They come because God owns us for his own, and he can trust the cripple with his glory. Because no one will mistake where it came from. No one will say, well, he's a wonderful speaker, a wonderful personality, an amazing character. They'll say, I know where this is coming from. This is coming through a man's weakness, but it's God's strength made perfect in him. God wants you to be in Israel. But I'll say it again, and now I'll stop. God can't make you in Israel until you are willing to acknowledge to him that you're a Jacob. If you acknowledge who you are, then God can remake you. But he can't make the person, he can't change the person you're pretending to be. He can only change the person that you are. Let's pray. Remembering an old line from one of Wesley's hymns, he said, if I cannot see thy face and live, then let me see thy face and die. For Wesley, the bottom line wasn't survival. It was right relationship with God. Hallelujah. The bottom line wasn't blessing. The bottom line was right relationship with God. Lord, will you take us alone now? Will you separate us from each other and from the support and the distraction we find in each other, and just speak to our hearts and handle us, Lord. We know we are safe in your hands. Handle us. Do something in us, Lord, which makes it possible for the distillation of our lives to be summed up in a little phrase that says, he was a blessing and he worshipped leaning upon his staff. I think that's all we want to leave behind, Lord. A blessing and a walking stick. A blessing and something which reminded everybody that it wasn't natural strength that achieved these things. Do it, Lord. Speak to us now. Amen.